Second Chronicles 33. I hope that you know at least one great story of repentance. The biblical one is Saul, right? This great persecutor of the church, who turned unto the Lord as the Lord revealed himself to him and became one of our great heroes, a writer of a significant portion of the Bible, used by God in many great ways. There are, of course, other examples. John Newton, the great slave trader and later Christian and author of Amazing Grace and other hymns. Tonight, I want to add one more person to your list of great repenters, really important stories to remember and think of often, and that is the story of King Manasseh. Let's give our attention to it now in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals and made Asherahs and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall be my name forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he made, he set in the house of God, to which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only... they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses." Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of the Gihon in the valley, and for the entrance into the fish gate, and carried it around Ophel, and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities of Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had made on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside of the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the chronicles of the kings of Israel. And his prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty and all his sin and faithlessness and the sites on which he built high places and set up the Asherim and the images, before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the chronicles of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his house, and Amon his son reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. Amon sacrificed to all the images that Manasseh his father had made and served them, and he did not humble himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But this Amon incurred guilt more and more. And his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his house. But the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. May God bless his word to us. Well, you can see why I say this is one of the great stories of repentance of all time, I think. Sadly, a forgotten one. A good reminder, read your Old Testaments, people. There's important things in here. All joking aside, and I'm not really joking, King Manasseh. A great story of repentance because of the degree of his sins. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But Manasseh, wow. The list is compact in a way. It covers a short space, but every clause is a new thing, a new problem. There's not a lot of detail here, except that we have him reigning for 55 years, and then this great cataloging of these things that he did. It has a way of reminding us how much there was. It starts in verse 2 with the summary. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. That's not merely a comparison. He's not merely saying it's similar to that. There's a theological weight to that. God had driven pagan nations out of the land of Israel so that Israel could be established there. So what do you think is going to happen if Israel is doing the same things that the pagan nations were doing when they were driven out? They will be exiled. And indeed, we are coming to a speedy conclusion in the exile. God puts it on hold here because of the repentance of Manasseh, but it won't be for much longer. This point about the nations is brought up not only at the beginning, but also the end, where we read that they continued to go after these things in the high places. They continued to do as the nations had done before them. The specifics of those things are then given in verse 3 and following. First of all, he rebuilds the high places. This is an egregious thing, right? He's not merely sort of inheriting a bunch of problems that he continues in, which would be sinful enough, but he's sort of going out of his way to do the things against the good example that his father set for him. I know we can all sort of raise our hands and say there have been people in our lives who have shown us the right way and told us the right thing, and rather than building on that, we built against it. And that's what Manasseh does here. He, instead of staying true to the God of Israel, remembering all the great things that the Lord had done for Hezekiah, his father, he is now erecting things and erecting them all over the place. He rebuilds the high places. He erects altars to the Baals. He makes Asherahs. And at the end of verse 3 there, it says he worships all the host of heaven and served them. You know, when our kids are in school, they learn about these great pantheons of the gods, right? The Greek and the Roman gods. But this is true in all places throughout the world, and in this time as well. Man is constantly tempted to give his hope and his desire, as we thought about this morning from 1 John 2, to the things of this world. The created things, and raise them up above God, and that's what Manasseh did. He worshipped them and served them, the sun, the moon, the stars, animals, all kinds of things. He goes farther, though, as if that's not enough. In verse 4, he builds altars in the house of God. Later, we read that he constructs an image in the house of God and altars out in the courtyard. Can you imagine coming to church one day and you realize that Pastor Chelpka has set up a giant statue one day that we're all here to worship? That's what Manasseh did. In the place of the Lord, in the place, and it mentions it several times in the chapter, in Jerusalem shall be my name forever. This is the place specially designated by God. Later, we pick up words from earlier in 2 Chronicles, this is in verse 7. God said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. God, even as Solomon dedicated the house, it was because God had already dedicated it unto himself. God was to live with them, dwell with them, rule over them, not be supplanted by them. This is nothing short of treason in political terms, idolatry in religious terms. God tells them, though, that his strength in Israel is dependent upon their obedience. He says in verse 8, I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses. So there's two covenants in play here. One covenant is the covenant that God made with David, in which he promised that a ruler, a son of his, would sit on the throne and rule over Israel forever, eternity even. But the other covenant that is at play is God's covenant with the people under Moses, in which he says, do these things and you shall live. Do these things and you will be blessed. Do these things and you will be able to stay in the land. But here we see them doing none of these things, breaking specific and extremely important parts of the Mosaic law. God was very, very clear about these things, about worshiping carved images, about worshiping him alone, about not depending on witchcraft and sorcery and necromancy and all the rest. God was very clear that he was to be king and king alone, and that every king, every human king that would rule under him would give him all glory and honor and praise and obedience, and the people were to follow as well. And here we see Manasseh and all of Judah breaking this at every important level, and worse as well. We read in, I believe it's 2 Kings, that he was also politically brutal, murderous, and other things. We, of course, read here of him burning his own sons in verse 6. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what it would take to motivate you to burn your own children in sacrifice to another god? That's what Manasseh did. It gets worse. In verse 10, we read that the Lord spoke to Manasseh, as he does. He speaks to Manasseh, he speaks to the people, but they pay no attention. We have a way of incurring guilt and then piling it up. We read about this when it comes to Ammon in verse 23. Ammon incurred guilt more and more. Right? His son, who only reigned 2 years, two very short years, not the 55 of Manasseh. Ammon reigns these 2 short years, and in these 2 short years, he incurred guilt more and more. The Apostle Paul, at the beginning of Romans, when he's careful to show us how we are all condemned under the law, Manasseh and you and me, One of the points that he makes is that he says to the unbelievers and the non-Jews, the Gentiles of the world in particular, he says, do you not know that the kindness and forbearance of God was meant to lead you to repentance? And that because you're not responding to this, you're only storing up wrath for yourself? That's what happened with Ammon. That's what's happening with Manasseh when he's refusing to listen, refusing to listen. Much of the prophets of the Bible are about this. They are God's covenant lawyers coming again and again saying, thus saith the Lord, you shall not do these things. But because you have done them, the judgment of the Lord is coming. And it came for Manasseh. We read that the commanders of the army of Assyria, they captured Manasseh. And not to make him a prince of some high honor in their empire, but to subjugate him, to embarrass him with hooks. And they bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. We like to think of our own sins often in relation to other people. And a lot of times this is totally an unhelpful thing because what you are usually doing is trying to get ourselves off the hook. Well, I'm not that bad, or I'm not so bad, or whatever the case may be. But sometimes it is helpful to compare our sins to other people, and this is one of those cases. Not so that we can say, well, at least I'm not as bad as Manasseh. But so that we might say, well, if God can forgive Manasseh, God can forgive anyone. The thief on the cross, Saul of Tarsus, Jonah sinking down and being swallowed up by the seaweed and by the fish. There are humans, people, some of you even here, maybe all of you here, who've done some pretty horrible things. You've committed the sins of the Ten Commandments. Not the subtle little ones that are attached to them, though those are sins as well. The ones by implication, the ones that we take from good and necessary consequences. But I'm talking about the big ones. I don't think there's anyone here who can walk out of tonight and say, oh yeah, I've done pretty well. Manasseh's story tells us that for sinners, all sinners, those who commit adultery, those who commit idolatry, those who commit murder, for all sinners, there's forgiveness for those who repent. And you see that in these coming verses. When Manasseh was in distress, he entreated not the justice of the Lord, he was getting that. He entreated the favor of the Lord, his God. And he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. This humility is very important, and it's an important part of repentance. Everything Manasseh's been doing up to this point has not been humble. It's been prideful. He has been setting the rules. He has been deciding how things will go, where his power goes, to whom it goes, why it goes. Manasseh is the one who's been deciding who to worship and who not to worship, who to serve, not to serve, what to do, what not to do. God says, no carved images, no graven images. He says, well, I make my own decisions. God says, you worship no other gods but me. Manasseh says, no, I want to do what I want to do. This is the essence of sin. It's choosing our will over and above God's. But finally, by the goodness and grace of the Lord, Manasseh humbles himself greatly before the God of not the nations, but of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. This sounds to me like a conversion. A heart change. That's what repentance is. It's changing and moving from one thing to another. And you see that in the coming verses. If the first thing we're to learn about repentance from this chapter is that there's always a time for repentance, until there isn't. But there's always a time for repentance while God is still offering it, while we're still alive and breathing. Even when it gets as bad as Manasseh's situation, Manasseh didn't sort of give himself over to the fate of the gods. He didn't look at God's judgment and say, well, this is just going to be forever. I clearly deserve this, and that's the way it's going to be. He could have said that, and there would have been some truth to that. You could have said to him, yeah, maybe, Manasseh. But instead, he reached out to the Lord, the God of his fathers, because the God of his fathers had promised mercy to all who would trust him for it. And God was moved. Of course he was moved. That's who God is. He heard Manasseh's prayer. There's always a time to repent until we die. The second thing to note about repentance, I think that we learn in this chapter, is that it is a true turning. Manasseh's not just sort of throwing up words to God and kind of hoping something will stick and, well, that works, so move about his life. No, you see a change happen. And that's true repentance. True repentance isn't just saying, I'm sorry. It's doing something different. And boy, does he do something different. The verses starting at verse 14 is how the chapters for the good kings usually start. And such a king did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he built the wall, and he fortified the city, and he protected the people, and all those kinds of things. For Manasseh, it takes a while. Maybe for some of you, it's taken a while. That's true here. That's okay in a way. God is good and merciful. Manasseh gets to work. He builds an outer wall for the city of David. He builds it far. He builds it high. He strengthens it. Instead of ignoring and spiritually depleting the resources, and perhaps physically too, the resources of Judah and Jerusalem, now he's building it up. He's strengthening it. He's protecting it against the nations instead of inviting them in. He takes away, in verse 15, the foreign gods, the idol from the house of the Lord, the altars that he had built up on the mountain of the house and the Lord in Jerusalem, and he threw them all outside the city. He restored the altar of the Lord, offered on it sacrifices to God. An amazing thing. Do you know how hard it is? Perhaps you do. But do you know how hard it is to go to people after spending all of your time and your resources and energy building something you shouldn't have and to say, I'm sorry, and deconstruct it? If that's hard on a one-to-one basis, can you imagine doing that as a king? All of your public works projects that you've been spending most of your royal career, so to speak, building to give glory to yourself, now having to take down one after another after another. And that, even while we read in verse 17 that the people still sacrificed at the high places, but to the Lord their God. A good reminder there in verse 17 that God doesn't want us to worship in any old way that we want. He wants to be worshiped how he wants to be worshiped. We worship according to his will, not our imaginations, not our desires. It's not good enough that they're worshiping him and that they're at the high places. The high places need to be gone. And they need to get themselves to the temple. Anyway, I mention this in part to point out the political pressure that was on Manasseh, to show you the level of repentance or the level of turning that we see him going to. I think it's fairly safe to say that verses 14 through 17 would not have been an easy thing to do. Would have been very difficult, embarrassing maybe even. Especially after coming back from exile. Who knows what was going on while he was gone. Nevertheless, he does it. And he does it because his heart has been changed. He knows now, knows in an intimate and personal sense that the Lord is God. The last thing I want to mention that I think this teaches us about repentance is that when we come to know the Lord and to truly trust in him for forgiveness as Manasseh does, and truly trust and repent of our sins, it doesn't necessarily mean that everything here on earth is going to get fixed up and a nice little bow put on it for us. There are real consequences that Manasseh continues to face. It's hard. It's true that the Lord is good to him. The Lord blesses him. The Lord preserves Israel yet a little while longer. But we see ongoing struggles, not only in the people continuing to sacrifice at the high places, but in the following story about his son Ammon. It's likely that Manasseh went most of his kingship living in this sinful way, and that it was just at the end, we know this from some dating in 2 Kings and other places, that his repentance was likely at the very end, which is good, which is a blessing. But it also meant that his son, Ammon, by the time he got to 22 years old, had been being catechized according to the Baals and the Asherims. He'd been living out the liturgies of worshiping at the high places and seeing the idols and going to the altars, seeing where his father had put his confidence. And Ammon, he didn't get what dad was going, what dad was doing. This repentance, this change, all of these things. No, Ammon, he decides to go into the old sinful paths. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. And he sacrifices to the images that Manasseh his father had made, and he served them. He did not humble himself before the Lord, as Manasseh had done. And in this he incurred guilt more and more. God punishes him for this. Instead of establishing strength and power, as I suppose he thought he would have after his father's long reign, he dies quickly by the hands of his own servants. And after that, it's not as though the servants maintain power, but they're struck down, and basically there's political turmoil until Josiah is made king. I point this out to point out that just because we repent, it doesn't mean that everything is fixed. It doesn't mean that the mistakes we've made and the people we've hurt, the things we've done will all be okay. But we repent anyway. Why? Well, you might say it's because it's the right thing to do. And that's true, of course. It's the right thing to do. Always better to do some of the right thing than none, right? But there's more to it than that. We do it knowing that not everything is going to be fixed by our repentance, because ultimately we're not trusting in our repentance to fix things, are we? That's not what repentance is. Repentance is trusting in the God of our fathers, trusting him to fix everything, trusting him to work all things for good, to take the evils that we experience as well as the evils that we commit and make them perfect and use them for good, use them to glorify himself and bring about his holy will. We don't depend on our own repentance to make all things right. We depend on God the King of Israel, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Moses, of David. We look to the Lord and to his law and we say, guilty as charged. We have not kept your commandments. We have not kept your laws. We have not kept your holy statutes. We, just as much as Israel, we have no right to either that earthly land or to the heavenly land and a kingdom in the age to come. But we repent, knowing that God will give to us not his justice in that moment, but will give to us his favor and his mercy. He does that in particular through Jesus, who fulfills the law that God gave to Moses, that fulfills the promise to be David's greater son. Jesus, who comes to rule even as he ruled over Israel then and rules over Israel now. Us, his people, who believe and trust in him and belong to his kingdom by faith. We don't repent because we think that we can somehow by our actions make everything perfect again. Often it does solve problems and brings restoration and forgiveness and healing here and now. And it's a joy when it happens. But when it doesn't, we don't give up. And we don't stop ourselves short of repenting, saying, well, I know it's not going to do any good anyway. No, we do it because we trust in the Lord. We trust in him to be king over his people and to bring all things into perfection, to provide for us forever and ever through his son who rules and reigns over us even now. So when you look at your sins, when you face the darknesses of your heart, do not give up. Do not grow hard in your hearts. Do not die in your sins. But be like Manasseh. Give yourself over to the Lord. Seek his favor. He will forgive you. Let's pray.